I'm going to kindly ask every one of you to open up a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 3. We're continuing on in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, and we're going to start at the very beginning there and read the first 12 verses. We had finished with the story of Christmas, and we're going to move on now, and John the Baptist comes on the scene. But before I do that, I need to show you my socks today. If you're a visitor, you're going, what the heck is he doing? I've got a bunch of socks from this church family. They're kind of fun. They got eyes and trees and weird things, but there you go. So thank you, whoever gave me that pair of socks. All right. Follow along here in your Bibles, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come. Come near, for he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, 'A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem, all Judea and all the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I am going to ask for a power of that Spirit of yours to come this morning and to teach us, to fill us, that your word would be proclaimed with clarity in all of our hearts and minds, Lord. In spite of me, Lord, as if I would mumble and stumble about, Lord, you would still reign supreme this morning. Allow each of us to get out of the way. And may we hear, may we be active listeners this morning. May you remove the clutter from our minds and hearts, Lord, and may we zoom in and hear pinpointedly what these words say for each and every one of us individually and also corporately. I thank you, Jesus, for your living word. I pray in your name that you would answer these prayers. Amen. This text tells us exactly what John the Baptist is all about. The author wastes no time at all. Right out of the chute, he gives us a very detailed description of all things John. He gives us the GPS coordinates where he is located and doing his ministry. John, it says, is out in the wilderness of Judea by the Jordan River. We have a detailed description of John's cutting edge, Giorgio Armani wardrobe. And of course, the only person who knows that would be Aaron. He's pretty sharp with that stuff. But he's wearing this camel hair coat in a matching leather belt. We are told of his Jenny Craig dietary choices and eating habits. His food is grasshoppers dipped in wild honey, just a delicious delicacy. John, if we really look at this, he is one serious wilderness stud, if you will. He is out in the wild. He's living off the land. It's a very different lifestyle for most normal first century Jews. Furthermore, we see this baptizer's popularity in verse 5, as it says, this entire region was coming out to be baptized by him. And then we're reminded that John is this great prophet, as foretold 800 years prior, as found in the book of Isaiah, verse 40, or chapter 40, verse 3. And it says, this is what it says in Isaiah, a voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make straight highway for our God in the desert. There are other prophecies of John the Baptist. Malachi wrote 400 years prior to the birth of Christ and of John, I would say, but about 400 years, 50 years prior to Christ's birth, we read about Malachi. It says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, speaking of John. Later on in that same book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, behold, I'm going to send to you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Elijah by this time is already dead, so it can't be him. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And then an angel at the birth, before John the Baptist is born, the angel, in fact, Gabriel, comes to Zechariah, which is John's father, and he says this to Zechariah, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, just the same as Malachi says, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, exactly what it says in Malachi, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, and to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. His father, Zechariah, also prophesied later on in chapter 1, verse 76 of Luke, and you, child, speaking of John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. Time and time again, we see that John's primary call and ministry is to go before and prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, God in the flesh. But the real focus of this text, in which the author Matthew makes clear, is John's call and occupation. We are told of John's call and occupation right out of the gate. It's the first thing and most important aspect in the prophet John's life. We are told how he came to us, as it says in verse 1. How does John come? For what purpose? It says he comes preaching. His primary mode of operation is preaching God's word, which is the primary and central role of all true prophets of God. And the central aim of his preaching, we see here in this text, is repentance. John is preaching a gospel of repentance. And why? Well, the text tells us why. Because the kingdom of heaven, it says, has come near. It's at hand. Jesus, the supreme ruler of the universe, is now present, is here. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords is at hand. He has landed on earth, and thus his kingdom is here. And associated with Jesus' kingdom is true repentance and heartfelt confession of sin. It's important that we understand this. Beloved, repentance is absolutely crucial to the Christian life. It is so vastly important that without true repentance, there's no true saving gospel. Without true repentance, there's no real and abundant life in Jesus. Without true repentance, there's no forgiveness of your sin, and thus you are still enslaved and in bondage to your sin. Repent, repentance, repented are words rarely used in our present American culture. I doubt if any of you used the word repent in a conversation with friend or family this past week, this past month, even in the last year. Repentance reminds us, though, beloved, of our sinfulness. And no one wants to be reminded of that. It is also crucial to our relationship with the one true God. Yet the term repent, repentance, repented are found throughout the entire Bible. John the Baptist came preaching a gospel of repentance. Jesus Christ came preaching a gospel of repentance. The Apostle Peter preached a gospel of repentance. The Apostle John preached a gospel of repentance. The Apostle Paul preached a gospel of repentance. All the disciples preached the gospel of repentance. Repentance is part and parcel of the saving gospel message. Is everyone hearing that? It's crucial. It's crucial that we get that. There are many who just sometimes say, just come and believe. It's not enough. It's not enough. But even within the context of what I'd consider a solid Bible-believing church, there can definitely still be confusion or misunderstanding or misappropriation in the proper application of such an all-important word and concept. We also discover in this passage the seriousness of repentance, and in particular, the dire consequences for those who don't repent, the negative outcome for those who disregard this divine command. So often in God's word, you see both faith and repentance together in the gospel message. Repent and believe was commanded by Jesus himself. Repentance and faith, beloved, are inseparable. And which comes first, belief or repentance? It's not important. For both repentance and faith are gifts from God himself, and they are always found together. They are always found together in the saving of souls. As John Murray so aptly states, an unnecessary question, the insistence that one is prior to the other is futile, speaking of faith and repentance. There is no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a repentant faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with saving faith. We cannot separate, beloved, turning from sin and repentance and coming to Christ in faith. In believing, one repents, and in repenting, one believes. Furthermore, as Calvin has said, repentance is not merely the start of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Beloved, we are all to be a repentant people 24/7. I'm going to confess a sin. I've got a little abrasive with someone even this morning. I was convicted. I walked up and told this wonderful person, I am sorry for my loud shouting voice. But if you want to grab that half sheet of paper this morning, I have, again, three characteristics of true repentance. The characteristics of true repentance. Number one, true repentance is commanded by God. True repentance is commanded by God, as seen in verses 2 and verse 8 as well. Again, the first thing to note is that repentance is a command from God. The one true God of the galaxies expects one and all, to repent and trust in him for the salvation of their souls. This isn't optional. This isn't about how you feel or your mood swing, whether you want to repent or not. This command isn't a friendly suggestion. We are commanded to repent. And thus God expects us to believe and obey. Otherwise, this is sheer rebellion and outright sin. And if you think it through, it's not like repentance is a bad thing, all right? No, it's the best thing for you, amen? It is. And the Bible commands us, you and I, to repent and live. The Bible states plainly, repent and turn from all your rebellious acts. These are all verses I've found. Jesus Christ himself said, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus also says this a couple of times, unless you repent, you will all perish as well. The Apostle Peter, chapter 3 of Acts, says this, therefore repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out. The Apostle Paul speaks to this crowd at this Mars Hill in Athens, Greece there. In chapter 17, Paul says this, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed," meaning Christ. "He has provided proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead." But most people refuse to repent. Why? Because they like the way they're living. They just want to have a little more fun. They don't really want to surrender to the God of the universe, basically because it cramps their style. Pride and arrogance, beloved, will keep you from true repentance. They actually believe, there are those who actually believe they can remove God or from the equation or ignore God or put him aside somewhere, and so that their sin won't seem so seriously wrong. If God is in the picture, if I can just ignore him, then I guess I can do what I want. And we see that going on in our culture at an alarming rate all over, don't we? People just want to deny God and let's lift up sin. Just party, party, hearty. Eat, drink, and be merry. Beloved, it's impossible to have a true picture of the one true God and not have a true picture of the seriousness of sin. Again, the first characteristic, true repentance is commanded by God. Let's look at the second. Next characteristic of true repentance. True repentance brings confession of sin. True repentance brings confession of sin. We see that in verse 6. True repentance always involves confession of sin. No sin, no need to repent. But since you and I, guess what? I'm going to tell you this, if you haven't known this already, we are all born in sin. And thus, we are all sinners. And thus, we are all deserving of God's fair and perfect justice. Read through the Psalms, and you'll discover confession of sin continually. I encourage you to do it. I love the Psalms. They're a great encouragement for me. One of the Psalms, 38, says this, "There's no soundness in my body because of your indignation," speaking of God's indignation. "There is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have flooded over my head. They are a burden too heavy for me to bear." And later on in that same psalm, he eventually says, "Therefore I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin." So many psalms. I'll read another one, part of one. This is a very popular one. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion, completely wash away my guilt, and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone I have sinned and done evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." Imagine that. It goes on. It's a great psalm, and you know that one. Psalm 51. I memorized most of that one by heart myself, some of that. It's amazing. We have confession of sin. When we sin, beloved, as we read those texts, we first go to God. Who have we sinned against? I might have sinned against you or you or you, but ultimately I need to go to God. I need to go to God. I need to tell him. We bring to him our full disclosure of our sin. We need to be completely transparent. It's necessary. I'm going to tell you this. It's necessary, or you'll never be set free from that sin. It's true. It's true. Chris Roth might remember this. When we were back in the IFI program, we'd have a variety of a class in which the guys would have to confess their sin. And we had their rap sheet, so we knew exactly what they had done wrong in prison. And it wasn't pretty at all. And guys knew one another good enough to know that you can't lie here, but guys continued to lie. They wanted to downplay the fact of what they had done and the dastardly deeds that some of these guys had indeed done. And so they would put them on a hot seat, literally, in front of all the class, these guys, in a big circle, and the guy would go there and say, "This is my confession, this is the sins I've committed, this is the crimes I've committed, this is why I'm in prison." And the guys would just say, "Wait a minute, Jack! You did this and this and this too." And so, I don't know how effective that was at times, but it seemed to work. What? So, anyway, 1 John chapter 1, 5 and 10, you know some of this. This is the message we have heard from him. This is great. From him, who's him? From Christ himself, and we declare it to you, and God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, guess what? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us and to cleanse us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some unrighteousness, not maybe, not part of it, no, all. If we say we have not sinned, guess what? You're a liar. And you make God to be a liar. And after we confess our sin to God, we next go to the one we've sinned against. We tell them we're sorry. We ask for their forgiveness. And we do it, beloved, please, practical common sense. I'm going to give you some really good advice here. We do it without making any excuses for our sin. That just ruins I'm sorry, but, and we say things like, "Well, I really didn't mean it." Wait a minute. Or, "Hey, everybody else does it." Or, "Who are you?" I like this. "Who are you to judge me?" Right? Or, "It's not like I murdered anyone. What's the big deal?" Depending upon the sin, there are consequences. There may be punishment. There may be some sort of restitution to be made. When our kids were little, they would expect punishment to fit their whatever crime they had committed. And even if they confessed, they were still punished. And as parents, we found the most effective punishment, you need to do that for each child in every sinful situation. There are certain things that work for some and don't work for others. Grounding our boys was very effective. It was very effective. Grounding Sarah was not very effective at all. She just found things to do. She had a chart. She checked off. It had a checklist. She started straightening this up, moving her books, straightening her closet out. Everything was just immaculate when we ground her. I was like, "This ain't working, Katie. We got to find something else." But one thing that worked wonderfully for all of our kids was when they were busted for some sinful behavior, they would have to write. The age of where they're able to write, they have to write a 2-page, single-spaced confession, all right, in what they had done wrong and how it was an offense to God. And they would also have to do a restitution if necessary. But it forced them to think through what they had done. It was very effective. And they didn't want to, do we have to? Yep, you have to. And we would critique their work and say, "This is weak, go back and rewrite this, what is this," so it worked. James 5:16 says this, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Why? So that you may be healed. Goes on in chapter 5 of James, my brothers and sisters, he's speaking to the church here, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Beloved, if we love one another, truly love one another, we had better, you know, speak into each other's life, better confront one another with their issues in love, confront them with their sin, confess their sin, and so on. We need to be about that. When we sin against our perfect, holy, righteous God, there should be a sense of guilt, of grief, of sorrow. We are truly sorry for our rebellion against our holy God, which is part of true repentance. We ask for forgiveness from the only one, the only one who truly can forgive. I may ask for forgiveness from you, wholeheartedly ask and please forgive me, and you may not forgive me, but I've done my part, okay? I've done my part. But we truly need to go and ask God for forgiveness each time we rebel. But the good news, the grace of God still covers it, because are you going to remember every single sin that you've ever committed? No. Does that mean you're going to hell? No. God's grace is sufficient for that when we blow it. But when you know and realize that you have sinned, by all means, confess. Confess. We are too. When we true repentance is asking for forgiveness, there's a turnaround in our behavior. There's a change of direction, a full and transformation of mind, heart, and action. We turn from our sin and turn and trust in God's saving grace. There's always consequences for our sin, but there is also always forgiveness in Christ. And beloved, there we need to understand the balance here between the gravity of our sin and the grace of God. Number three, true repentance. Next characteristic. True repentance bears consistent fruit. True repentance bears consistent fruit. We see that in verse 8. Fruitfulness is always the outcome of true repentance. Fruitfulness is the result of true saving faith in Jesus Christ. We are people who bear fruit for the glory of God, which is the same as being doers of God's word and not merely hearers, which means we are deceiving ourselves. We're delusional if we think we can just hear and not do or be changed or transformed. As it says in James chapter 1, and speaks of that. And he gives this illustration of a man looking in a mirror. We were at visiting my brother-in-law, Katie's brother, Freddie, the other day at the nursing home. And we had gotten or purchased for Fred a new razor. But we were in one day, and there was reason for this, but we're in there one day, and he's sitting in there, and we walked in, and we look at Freddie, and Freddie looks at us with a big smile. And he's just a wonderful guy, this Freddie. Some of you have met Fred, right? Freddie, special needs Freddie. And he had shaved only half his face. He had only shaved half his face, you know, and so this side was, the mustache was just full, and he's got the white hair like you there, John. I mean, it's just full and white on his mustache and his beard over here. And we're going, Fred! And he's sitting on his bed. We're going, you didn't shave all the way. Did you look in the mirror? You know, did you look in the mirror? So now we tell him, Fred, every time you shave, please. We got him a new razor now for Christmas. We gave it to him last, whatever, Christmas. And he's using it, and he looked great on Christmas Eve or whenever we were there on that last Sunday. And so we're proud of Freddie. But the point is that in true repentance, it's not, we need to be doing it, fully doing it. There's a complete change. There's a consistent of fruit. We see the change. And we see that in verses 7 through 10 here. He talks about, it's interesting, he calls these Sadducees and Pharisees, these religious elite that not only did John give grief to, but These guys would also give grief to John and to Jesus. It's funny, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up children from Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Beloved, that is the fire of judgment. I hope you're hearing that. That is the fire of judgment. And you'll see that fruitfulness and being thrown into this fire many places in the Bible. John 15, we're to produce fruit. And if your tree or you're not connected to the branch, the root of which is Christ, the branches are cut off and fall apart and burned into an eternal hell of flame. It's horrible. In fact, Jesus later on will say almost the same things. He says, "You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Of course not. Do you see grapefruit on a walnut tree? No. Or do you see walnuts on a grapefruit tree? No. No. In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Either the tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them. So you'll recognize them how? It says, by their fruit. Do people recognize you by your fruit? Do they see your life change and transform for the glory of God? Is your life all talk? I'm a Christian, but you're doing and living the way you, whatever, living in the world, living in sin? Later on, Jesus says this in Matthew. Either make the tree good and its fruit will be good, or make the tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. And he goes on, Jesus uses the same word that John the Baptist does here. You brood of vipers, you snakes in the grass, however, how can you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. In other words, if you have an evil heart, you are going to do evil things. If your heart is changed and transformed by the power of God, good things come forth from your words. Later on, Jesus again calls them snakes, brood of vipers. How can you escape being condemned to hell? These are words of judgment. So what is the fruit? What is the fruit of true repentance, if I was to ask you? Humility, for sure. Real sorrow, a brokenness, a turning and trusting in Christ, a teachable spirit. I'll say this again until I die. Are you teachable? Are you teachable? Are you guys teachable? You teachable? I hope so. There also should be a sense of freedom and relief through repentance, a transformed life, a greater love for God and others. There should be a deeper appreciation of grace and forgiveness. Guilt is gone. Those pity parties should disappear if it's true repentance and if we truly understand God's grace and forgiveness in our lives. I love those people that said, "Well, I can forgive others, but I can't forgive myself." That is a crock. You're not trusting Jesus. You're not trusting in His grace and forgiveness. And it doesn't mean that we presume upon His grace. Never do that. There should be fruit and life change. We do have a greater love for God and others because we realize we're all on the same road, this road of redemption. As we live, and they call this in the already not yet realm of things, we are already made holy. We are, but not perfectly. We are already sanctified, but not yet completely. We are already saved and set free from sin, but not yet totally, not until glory, not until heaven with Jesus. Psalm 51, 17 says this, the sacrifice pleasing to God is what? A broken spirit. You will not despise, God will not despise, the psalmist gets it, you'll not despise a broken or a contrite heart, a humbled heart, O Lord. Isaiah 66 says this, verses 1 and 2, this is what the Lord says. Now listen to this, heaven is my throne. God is speaking here. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where could you possibly build a house for me? And where would my resting place be? For my hands have made all these things, and so that they all came into being. This is the Lord's declaration. And he goes on, then very next verse, though, he says, I will look favorably on this kind of person. Who will God look upon favorably? He says, one who is humble, submissive, contrite, broken in spirit, and trembles at my word. You see, in that chapter of Isaiah, we see the bigness, the hugeness, the transcendence, the majesty and might of God in the smallness of man. James 4 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says the Spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? The Holy Spirit is jealous of us. He wants us to live for the glory of God, and the Spirit in us gives us that want and desire. It says in the great commandments, the Ten Commandments, one of those commandments says that our Lord is a jealous God. He expects us to obey him. But he goes on to say this, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, right? But gives grace to whom? The humble. Therefore, in conclusion, all of us or who are listening this morning, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse you, your hands, sinners, and purify you, your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. That is a sheer sign of true sign of fruit of repentance, this brokenness, this mourning, this grief. True repentance causes a person to discover a bigger and clearer picture of our holy, holy, holy God, along with a sharper grasp of the sinfulness of sin, which in turn increases our love for God and a greater hatred of sin. As I've said before, and I say this every time, very often on Tuesday when I go into the prison, guys, if you have a right perspective of God, along with the proper view of humanity, guess what? You'll do well in this life. But a warped view of God and a wrong view of man will bring disaster, will bring disaster to your life. Let me ask you this. Do you confess because you were caught? Or do you confess because of your love for God? Are you obedient out of your love for God? Or are you obedient because you punishment? Romans 2:4 tells us that God's kindness, God's compassion, God's mercy leads to repentance. Beloved, one thing you should not have missed in this passage is God's pending judgment and justice. When a wrong has been done to you, you expect and want justice, for the most part. If someone was to murder or rape or brutalize someone in your family, we would all want justice done. Several years ago, it was a year of all years. Katie's dad died of cancer. Right before Katie had cancer. Our Dana had cancer. And that same winter, our son Joe, who's not here today, was brutalized two blocks from his house, beaten to a pulp, knocked unconscious. And if it would have been a normal February winter, he would have frozen to death. They didn't rob him. It was a gang banging brutality. And I was never, ever, Kate and me admitted, I was never so angry. As bad as the cancers were, her dad dying, whatever, the brutality of such violence caused such deep hatred and anger. And I had guys on the outside by this time that were contacting me that were in prison and saying, Gary, we can find, do you want us to find out who did it? Do you want us to go after these guys? And I said, no. And my son was so, he couldn't remember anyway. But I'll never forget, I walked up, me and Katie saw him for that first time. And one, if he turned one way, we did not recognize his face. We didn't recognize our son if he looked in one direction. He had scars and stitches all over. Just an utter act of brutality. Our rebellion and brutality against God is so much worse than that. Therefore, the seriousness of our sin against a holy, righteous, infinite, transcendent God can never, never be overemphasized. We should all expect justice when we have rebelled against God. Amen? But that's what makes His grace so much more. Amen? Hallelujah. The big idea of this passage is this. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Live a life of true repentance, and God will bless in His way and in His timing for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I would ask that all of us would understand what repentance is, that we would appropriate it into our lives in a practical manner, that You'd kill the pride and arrogance in each one of our lives. If we have sinned against any brother or sister in this church, that we would go forth and repent and say we're sorry and ask for forgiveness, Lord. We'd do it to our spouses, to our neighbor, to friend, to family, to whomever. But first and foremost, Lord, we would go to You. And Lord, I want to say I'm sorry, but I want to praise You above anything else for Your grace in my life. None of us would be here in this room this morning apart from Your saving grace. We thank You in Jesus' name. We pray.